Good morning and welcome. How's everyone today? Doing okay? Praise the Lord. Glad to hear it. First Sunday in Lent, our season of reflection, penitential reflection. So we're prepared and ready for the celebration of Christ's death and then his resurrection. So we subdue things a little bit. Anybody giving up anything for Lent? No, we're not Catholic, right? Some Lutherans do it. I've done it in the past. Not really doing anything this year, though. So, good fish specials on Friday, of course. Yep, thanks to that practice. Yep. So that's okay. No, it's not a bad thing to do, just so long as it doesn't make you feel like you're meriting anything, right? But it's good to be in mind of what Christ went through to keep ourselves in check. The practice of fasting, in that sense, is a biblical concept. And it's not a bad thing to do that we keep ourselves under control, exercise our mind over our bodies, over our natural desires, okay? But not required. No one's going to force that. Luther says that in the sixth chief part, talking about the Lord's Supper. Okay, outward fasting and bodily preparation are certainly fine training methods, okay? But it's not necessary for anything, okay? So, season of Lent is how long? 40 days, yep, not including Sundays. So from Ash Wednesday to Holy Saturday, we would say, is 46 days, give or take, and then subtract the Sundays. So Sundays we call Sundays in Lent, 40 days, of course. The number 40 has a lot of significance in the Scriptures, a lot of them being times of testing, times of trial, sometimes the times, length of time of punishment or discipline. Okay, certainly we have that with Moses on the Mount Sinai receiving the instruction of the Lord, so we can see it as a time of training as well, of educating. So it's a good thing that church does that. We remember this season, and we focus in then on what Christ has done for us. So we'll do that beginning with our gospel text for today in our study. Oops, I think we're done there. Okay, download of virus complete. Why did you do that? Oh, no, I'm just kidding. All right. Thank you. Appreciate that. Not the Bible. Good. VBS stuff is on its way. All right. So we'll begin with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, you have inclined us in your word to pray continually and to trust in you that our prayers would be confident, believing that indeed you can grant all that we ask. So we bring before you our prayers and petitions with that confidence, also with our humility, knowing that you are our good and gracious God, that you know all things before we pray them, and that you would grant them to us for Jesus' sake. We pray that you would watch over our family and our friends, keep them well and safe throughout this continued winter season and through the snowy weather that is outside. We thank you for the peace that can come from that as we enjoy our time together with our families and look forward to the life of springtime once again. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us today as we study your word, that our hearts and minds would be open to your guidance, and that our faith in Christ would be strengthened so that we can boldly proclaim Jesus to all those we meet and be resting assured of our eternal life in him. We thank you for the promise that you are with us and that you hear us as we pray all things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any questions or comments on anything before we start? Yeah, it's the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox or something like that. Yeah, so that's the flexible date on the church year calendar. Once you determine what Easter is, then you determine how long Epiphany is, because Lent is always the same amount of time. So the stretch from Christmas season is always the same, 12 days, December 25th through January 6th. January 6th then through whenever Ash Wednesday is, that's flexible based on Easter. So then there could be as little as, I think, 5 weeks of Epiphany, up to eight, I believe. So just depending on when Easter falls. And then, of course, the season of Pentecost after that is dependent on when Easter falls. So you could have up to 28 Sundays maybe after Pentecost, all the way down to 24 or something like that. Yeah, so those are the only two major ones. But you can see the Lutheran's service book in the hymnal in the very front part that has the dates already mapped out for when Easter is, all the way through 2040, I think. So after that, I don't know what we're going to do, but I'll have to keep guessing. Okay. But they, you know, they always figure that out and determine that pretty far in advance. So, good. Other questions, thoughts, comments? All right, so we'll take a look at our gospel text from Mark chapter 1. We know Mark to be one of the shortest, or it is the shortest gospel, only 16 chapters. Who was Mark? Do we know? Okay, so yeah, we have a Mark who goes along with Paul and Barnabas, right? Early on, Barnabas and Mark are a relationship, I believe. Barnabas wants to take Mark along with him. Something happens though with Paul and Mark. Mark abandons them at some point or wants to do something else. Barnabas sides with Mark. Paul doesn't. And so Barnabas and Mark kind of join up, and then Paul and Silas go off together after that. So there's a little bit of a break there, but not for very long. They reunite. Mark becomes what we call kind of the disciple of Peter. They link up. Mark is what we would say ultimately the ghostwriter for Peter. So a lot of Mark's gospel would be what Peter would have been teaching and preaching in the churches in Rome. So when we think of Mark's gospel, think of it kind of like Peter's gospel, but written by Mark. Okay. Mark also might have an appearance in the Gospels. Some theorize that he's that young disciple in the garden who flees after his Jesus is arrested, and he leaves his garments behind. He's a young man, but we don't know that for sure, but that's kind of the theory, that he was present there and then would go on to write one of the Gospels. Do we know which order the Gospels were written in? Huh? Maybe. Do we know for sure? No. Okay, so we've got the four Gospels. What do we call the first three? Synoptic. Good. Why do we call them that? Synoptic Gospels. The optic would be kind of being seen and then soon being together. Okay, so we have a prefix there in the Greek, together, and optic, to be seen. So they kind of go together in how they portray the events of Jesus' life. John's gospel kind of stands on its own in how John presents his material. Okay, so John is teaching more from a theological perspective, or with that in his mind, trying to work with people of a later time than the first three Gospels would have been written, because more things would have come, the church would have come under attack by more teachings by the time of John's writing. So typically we say John writes later in the first century, in the 90 to 95 AD era. The other Gospels we say would have been written, let me zoom out, around probably, we don't say too early, 50 to 70 AD. Okay, keeping in mind that Paul and Peter both are martyred for the faith in Rome around 68 AD. The fall of Jerusalem is in 70 AD. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are probably written in that 20-year era, give or take. We don't have really good evidence to say that there was any type of gospel writing before that time period. Could have happened, but we don't know that for sure. Toward the end of that first century as well, written by John as well. So that's going to be later on. Typically, we say that maybe the epistles of John could have been written earlier, because they're meant for the catechesis of the church, Catholic. His gospel, we say, now there's a couple different theories on that, depending on how you want to look at John's gospel. There is a lot of evidence from John's gospel that he is teaching to a Jewish audience. So that doesn't require it being the end of the first century. But if he's going with a theological perspective to try and work against what was called the pre-Gnostic thoughts going on in Paul's era, Paul writes the book of Colossians, one of those letters, to attack that the idea that Christ has come only for the spiritual self and not for the physical. So the pre-Gnostic or the Gnostic idea is that we're trying to ultimately get rid of our matter, our physical reality, and attain to a spiritual one. And that's not the teachings of the Old Testament, not the teachings of Christ. And so Paul addresses that in the book of Colossians. John can certainly be seen doing that with his writings in the Gospels, but also in the Epistles too. Okay, because one of the chief things he says, hopefully we'll get to do this in our midweek class, looking at the epistles of John, how to identify the false spirits, right, or the spirit of the Antichrist. Anyone who does not acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God and in human flesh, okay, who doesn't see Jesus in that way, that's the Antichrist. So that's something to be addressed, certainly by John, but by all the Gospels as well, seeking to identify who Jesus is and what he has come to do. So Mark, he says, writes in there, we don't know who wrote first. Mark scholars like to think Mark did. They want to claim him as that chief one. Matthew's listed first, so a lot of the scholars will say it was Matthew. Again, we don't know for sure. I think you could go either way. Hey, logically, Mark being the first to write has certain things in mind and limits what he writes. And then the other two, Matthew and Luke, come along and say, well, we know some more information. Other things need to be added, so we'll flesh it out. If we look at Mark's gospel here, the account of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, we get very little. So Matthew and Luke certainly give us more information to work with there. But you could also say then that Matthew wrote first and has much more information. Mark comes along and says, oh, we don't need all that anymore. I mean, we've got it already written, so we'll give a condensed version. I'll take you to where I want you to go in a little bit different direction. Okay? Which can make some sense, too. We just don't know. Okay? But Mark is the briefest of the four Gospels, and he's probably the youngest of the writers, so we don't know that for sure either. There is a painting, I think Caravaggio has done it, of the four Gospel writers all hunched over the Bible or the Gospels themselves, all kind of showing them working together in creating the Gospels. And there's three that are kind of older and then one that's younger, and we would say that one's probably Mark. Okay. So that's kind of a basic background with regard to Mark and the Gospel that he writes. Any questions or comments on any of that so far? Okay. To the text then at hand, beginning at verse 9. Just a brief paragraph here, but covers the baptism of Jesus. Will somebody read 9 through 11 for us, please?
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being formed, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am pleased."
Okay, thank you. So right away, first three words in English. We have also three words in Greek. En ekainais tais. In those, actually it's four words. Because you got to have tais with the hemerais there. That's the 3 days. So in those, not 3 days, in those days, okay, we have right away an interesting phrase. What do we make of it, that phrase, in those days? What days are we talking about? Those is a pronoun referring to something else. So we have the John appearing, talking about coming to baptize, Jesus coming, and will baptize with water and the Holy Spirit. So it's a prediction. And then we get into the present in those days. So right away, those days would indicate what era, what time, what's happening in that time.
Prior days.
Okay, there's an allusion that there's prior days, right? Okay, so in those days, the days that now Mark is talking about, the days are what he had prophesied, or John had prophesied was going to happen, right? Jesus would come and proclaim repentance and baptize with fire, with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what happened in prior days? What are the former days? In those days, so we got a kind of two concepts here. We get in prophetic literature, in those days, and or we call the, could be the last days, and we have also in former days would be the allusion to, right? What happens before. though in former days would reference more of the Old Testament era, those days would be the New Testament era. Guys, we have history divided into two major periods based on God's use of those words in the Old Testament especially. We have this in the prophecy of Daniel from our study of that. History allotted out in 3.5 segments. So the first segment is 3.5 years, and the second half is 3.5 years, which indicates, again, all of history kind of divided into two points or into two halves, and the dividing line would be what?
Christ
himself. Okay, so this is why we would say Jesus is the turning point of all human history, the time of Christ. We see that in the way we document our calendars, right? In most of the world, you have the time before Christ, the time after Christ. Okay, B.C., of course, we normally would say that as before Christ. B.C.E., now they try to throw at us and say that's before Common Era, and now we're in the Common Era. A.D., of course, means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, which is how they used to designate years. In the year of our Lord, 70, the fall of Jerusalem took place. Okay. So in those days is an allusion then, appointing then to the time for Mark in his writing, hey, this is the time of the Christ. This is the time now of his reign here on earth. And so we can see this as Christians from a amillennialist point of view, where it talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's not a literal 1,000 years, but it's his reign now from the time he comes until his return. So in those days, this is those days, the time and the reign of Christ here on the earth. Okay, so what does he do in those days? He arrives. He comes from Nazareth of Galilee and baptized by John in the Jordan. So why is Jesus baptized? Why is... Okay, good. I'm going to write these out so that we can... How about if I do better? Always do better, right? Okay. Why is Jesus baptized? Okay, he's quoting scripture to fulfill all righteousness. And we know exactly what that means, so we don't need to talk about it. What does that mean? Jesus says it, right? To John. John doesn't want to baptize Jesus. I should be baptized by you. Jesus says it's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. What does that even mean? If I don't get baptized, you don't get saved. Whoa. Pretty important then, right? So baptism of Jesus is necessary for salvation. Okay, so it's truly significant that Jesus is baptized. Okay, Greg, you said?
He that knew no sin took on
our righteousness. Okay, so he steps into our place. Okay, who does John call to repentance and baptism? Everyone, right? Interesting point here. Okay, baptism at that time was understood in what way? For Jews in Jesus' day, what was baptism typically, or who was it for typically? Conversion, you said?
Yeah.
Conversion, so for it was for Gentiles who were joining the Jewish faith in that era. Now, this is not something that happened in the Old Testament. This was a more modern invention, but this is what baptism was being used for. Was for Gentiles. The Jews themselves, born that way, descendants of Abraham, had no real need for baptism, not from how it was being practiced. Okay? So the fact that John is there proclaiming baptism for the remission of sins, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and he's not saying only if you're Gentiles, he's including the Jews It's kind of a pointing to why Christ is baptized, right? Because the thinking is, if I'm born a descendant of Abraham, I don't need to be baptized into the people of God. I'm already part of the people of God. And yet, John is saying, no, you must be baptized, everyone, right? And so Jesus comes along. He is holy, righteous, without sin, no need for baptism. He is the Son of God. And yet, he obeys, submits to John's baptism, even though he has no real need for it. Arguably, neither did the Jewish people. And yet, the call is to do it, not because of your ancestry anymore, but because of your sinfulness. Okay, so Jesus steps in to our place and is baptized. And we say there, before that, it's hard to say exactly what happens there in the baptism. Does that when he finally takes on our sin? Well, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Is that when it happened? We don't know. Kind of like the Lord's Supper, right? When does it become the body and blood of Christ? We can't say it exactly because we can't see it when it exactly happens, right? But we know it does. Okay, so Jesus steps into our place, takes on our sin. We can say a nice imagery there in the waters of baptism because all the sins of the people were washed off in the dirty water, right? And Jesus steps in and sucks it all into himself. Okay, so that's kind of the idea that's there when we talk about Jesus being baptized. He's not getting the forgiveness of his sins, but he actually steps into the role of our substitute to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, so he does this, he fulfills righteousness, and it's necessary for salvation because now Jesus for sure is our substitute. He is just like everybody else, except without sin. Okay.
Hard to know to pinpoint an exact time. I think we can go farther back, though, saying that everything Christ does, and you probably can argue from the moment of his conception, he takes on Mary's flesh. Mary's a sinner. He's taking on our sin even then, right? And he's circumcised, right? Shedding his blood for the first time, okay, and in a way to identify himself. That's how they were given their identities, their mark. And their name was given on that eighth day. So already then we have Jesus stepping into mankind's role, into his place. And now what happens with that word of Christ on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he's at that time feeling the full punishment for the sins of all the world that he has now carried in his body to the cross. So you might argue before then he wasn't bearing that punishment yet. And this is why he prays in the garden what he does, right? If it is your will, take this cup from me. Because he knows what's going to happen. Why does he suffer for so much? Why does he suffer the full wrath of God? Because he is sin. Every sin at that point. Okay? And that comes out in his suffering, right? Not just with his crucifixion, but with this punishment before him, right? He gets the punishment, the flogging that every sinner deserves, right? He sheds his blood. I mean, he's decimated as a result of that prior to that speaking from the cross. I think we've got a lot of reason to say, yeah, he's already throughout his life bearing the sin of all the world. We see that, you know, again, to fulfill all righteousness as that standing in now for mankind. It's clear. It's publicly stated. Okay, before that, you know, we can say somebody believes in Christ before they're baptized, right? But now when baptism happens, we know for sure God has acted, right? And now that is made public, what may have already been present for the adult before that, okay? So in Christ, yes, is he already the Messiah? Sure. Okay, he is the Christ. This is what, I mean, the angels sing this, right? To the shepherds. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, the one who will be Christ the Lord. It's not a future, it's a present. He is the anointed one, okay, already at that time. Okay, and so the anointing publicly takes place there at his baptism as he's coming up out of the water. Excuse me. Very good. Other questions or comments on it? David? I think we can make a clear marking there, yes. Because we don't know much else before that. Right?
Yeah, we don't know that he performed any
miracles. Right. Yeah, and so I think we got to go with the Gospels on this. Okay, and think, okay, get inside the mind of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Why didn't they include anything before his baptism? Other than his birth narrative, Luke does that, Matthew some of it. Okay, why didn't they talk about his life from age 2 through 12? Or from 12 to 30. There's nothing recorded by them.
Pastor, we assume that he's about 30 years old here.
Yeah, that's what John, I think, tells us.
Can you refresh us on the Jewish culture as to the age of 30 in advance?
Yeah, it's around that age where a rabbi really begins his work. Okay, so prior to that, I mean, at age 12 or 13, you become the age of a man. You start to learn your trade and so on. Okay, so that's your coming of age, so to speak. Okay, and for women, you know, age 14, 15, 16, that's the age they're getting married off, okay, by their families. But not married off, like, oh, see you later, you know, may not, like, families are close-knit, right? You marry into another family, you have that bond, okay? So it's not like you're going to just send your daughter away. You really want a good relationship there. Okay, so for women, it's pretty young. Men are probably given more time to establish themselves in some type of career so that now they can go back and take a wife and be supportive and be able to care for the family. Okay, so for age 30, the rabbi, probably receiving different training at that point, would then come on the scene and disciples would pick him out. Okay, followers would say, we want this guy. We're going to follow after him. Jesus, however, comes on the scene around age 30. He's the one who picks his disciples and calls them. So he's doing something different already at that point. So age 30, yeah, there's not a lot going on. We assume he's learning the trade of carpentry from Joseph. We don't know when Joseph dies. It's at some point after age 12 for Jesus, because he's there at the temple when Jesus stays behind after their visit for the Passover. Okay, but Joseph dies at some point because he's not mentioned anymore in the Gospels after that. Only Mary and the brothers and sisters of Christ. So the assumption is he has died at that point. Okay, and we assume Jesus then has taken on that, I think it's stated he followed after Joseph in carpentry. Okay, and that was his work until now he is baptized and then begins his ministry. Okay, so back to that there. Yeah, so he was there and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Now it says he saw, okay, so we know Jesus himself saw it. The other Gospels who record this have it be the more general audience sees this. Okay, and the words from the Father here are, you are my beloved Son. Other Gospels have, this is my beloved Son. Okay, so we certainly have a couple different viewpoints on this. Regardless, it is the Father calling his Son the Beloved. Okay, and it's, again, fascinating here, the word for torn open is skidzomenos, or schizo is the Greek word there. I believe that's where we get also the word schizophrenia, okay, to have a torn psyche in that regard. Okay, so schizo, though, we also have the word in English, schism, okay, that would cause a divide. And so this is what is happening to the skies at Jesus' baptism. Okay, pretty remarkable that the created skies are being torn open. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. And as mentioned in the sermon, we always hear the English translation as on. But in Greek, the word is ace, and so I remember from learning vocabulary, ace means in, into, or on is the third option. So it's usually more the in or into idea of that to, is that a preposition? I can never remember. I think so. Okay, into, right, preposition. So the Holy Spirit goes into Jesus, not just rests upon him. So now we have a full embodiment of the Spirit of God within Christ, the Son of God himself. Did he have it before? Certainly. But not in such a way as now the publicly confessed Christ. Okay, if you believe in Christ before you're baptized, you certainly have the Holy Spirit within you even before that. But when you're baptized, now it's that, again, public marking of the Holy Spirit doing his work through the sacrament of baptism. Okay, so Holy Spirit certainly present there, descends on Jesus like a dove. What's the significance of a dove? Uh-oh. I was afraid of that. Why did he pick a dove? Okay. So flood, and we have Noah then. The dove being, is it the third bird that's sent out? Okay, and it comes back with an olive branch in its beak, sends it out a final time, and it doesn't return, right? So we say it's a sign of peace in that regard. Okay, any other reference to doves that we can think of? Why the Holy Spirit would descend like a dove? It's probably the best one, and the water connection is significant, right? So in the flood of Noah, all the wickedness of the world is signified as being wiped away, and only the eight chosen by God remain. Okay, eight, again, number for the new creation. Okay, so things starting over in that sense. The dove then being the sign of peace with the olive branch in its beak, Holy Spirit now resting on Jesus. This is now the Holy Spirit, the dove, the sign of peace resting upon the Christ. What does Christ come to do? Restore peace between God and man. Right? Again, what the angels proclaim at Jesus' birth. Glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. Okay? Yeah, Jason?
Am I right in remembering that sometimes pigeons or doves were used in sacrifices?
Sure. Yes. Go ahead.
Is there any connection?
Could be, yeah. The one we see in in Luke's gospel, Mary and Joseph have to sacrifice two pigeons or two turtle doves because they don't have enough money to sacrifice the, I think it's a lamb at that point. Okay, so yeah, they are used as sacrifices as alternates and for other minor sacrifices. Okay, I don't know if there's a good of a connection with this though for that. Other than, again, the idea of Jesus as the sacrifice. Okay. The Holy Spirit's descending like a dove there. The sign of peace resting on Christ is probably the strong one there. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Okay, why is it a voice? And not the voice or the voice of the Father? Does it need to be said? Need to be identified? Not likely. Okay, again, for the original audience, having such a theophany experience. Okay, a mountain, not a mountaintop in this case, though. But the heavens being torn open. Here we have a revelation of God's glory. So I think becomes pretty clear. It must be pushing buttons. That this is God himself, the Father, speaking. And since he's using the first person pronoun, you are my son, not pronoun, first person, you are my son, that he is talking directly to Jesus. And for those who would hear, this should be evidence for them that Jesus, the man standing before them, is the second person of the Holy Trinity. Of course, the Holy Spirit is present there, so we have our first real seeing or sighting of the whole Trinity at one time. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so not by accident. And with you I am well pleased. So even up to this point, of course, the Father is well pleased with the Son. Oops, I'm all over the map here. Where'd it go? That way. Supposed to go down when I go up. Okay, there we go. With you I am well pleased and will continue to be pleased, right? Because Jesus is our substitute. He is the new man, the new Adam, and he will live perfectly on our behalf. Okay? And from all of eternity, the Father has been pleased with the Son. Okay? So nothing has changed here. Questions or comments on that section? Okay, mode of baptism. How was Jesus baptized? This is just a side note. Well, he's in a river, right? Was he? Yeah. So does that mean he was submerged? Sounds like it. Does it have to be? We don't know, right? Coming up out of the water. So he steps down. I mean, if you were in ankle-deep water and came up out of that, I mean, you could still say that, right? So it's not required that it has to be submerged. He says the Greek word here for baptize is baptizo. So we did a good job of stealing that from the Greek. Okay, baptize, baptizo. Definitions of that, all baptize here, but it does say here to wash. Okay, so modes of baptism include immersion. Oops, I can't spell. Immersion, washing, or we would say pouring. Okay, it could also be, well, it says washing, so we'll say that. You can also wash by sprinkling. We don't really distinguish when it rains outside, right? I mean, we call it rain, we call it sprinkling, we call it misting, but it's all watering the earth, right? Some ways more than others. Just amount, depending on the amount of water, not the actual wetness of it. Okay, so all three are, or four are possible here for sure. Okay, but baptism itself, the Greek word baptizo, does not require it to be immersion. Okay, the word is used for the baptizing of or cleansing of lots of different items in the house. And it says they baptize couches. Okay, they don't have couches like we do with wood frames and stuff. It's probably the cushions that they would sit on the ground. Okay, but again, you're not going to dunk those in water, right? Unless you have a commercial sized washing machine and a great dryer that will suck all the water out or blow all the water out, or heat it all out, right? You're not going to want to try and dunk your mattress, your sleeping cushion, anything else under the water, right? But you'll baptize it using a wet rag or something and trying to cleanse it as best you can so it doesn't get thoroughly saturated. Okay, so baptizo, the Greek word there, can be any of those methods of cleansing. Okay, this does happen in the Jordan River. Okay, why does it have to be in the Jordan River for this baptism of John to take place? You got a ready supply of water, right? To do it in the city, well, it's going to be under the scrutiny of the leaders, so he's called out in the wilderness to do it. And he's not just using a pitcher of water. He uses a river because that's the easiest to use. Okay, but it doesn't mean that everyone has to go under the water in order to be baptized. What's the practical problem with that?
We get a rash walking home.
Yeah, where are they walking to? Are they going to stay and lay out until they're all dry before they start walking back to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, to Jericho? Okay, and they're wearing robes, right? I guess unless they strip down to their undergarments, okay, they're going to be wearing heavy stuff, which maybe they did. Maybe they did strip down. Okay, but still, then you've got your undergarments that are sopping wet. Okay, so practically, again, it's going to take more time to do it that way rather than a pouring. Okay, and we go then to the celebration of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit arrives on the scene there in Jerusalem 50 days after Christ's resurrection. Again, practically speaking, this is in Jerusalem itself. Over 3,000 are added to the number of disciples that day. And we would say then that's probably done through the sacrament of baptism. Well, how would they have practiced baptism within the city of Jerusalem? Yeah, they could have gone to a pool and submerged everyone, but my guess is the pools there were not like 4 feet deep. Okay. The pool of Bethesda. Anybody, John, you've been to Jerusalem. Have you seen the pool of Bethesda?
Yes.
Okay, how deep would you say it was?
Maybe close to 15, 20 feet.
Oh, okay. So I'm
staying corrected. Okay, but could they swim?
Oh, no, okay. No, okay. No, but you certainly could be immersed at that point. Okay, but again, to do 3,000, you got 12 disciples all doing it. Okay, the numbers might be a little complicated. Okay, but still, it could be immersion. Does it have to be? No. Okay, so that's the point of the Greek word there being baptizo. Okay, and so that Luther understood that he doesn't require it to be immersion. The scriptures don't require that. It's simply washing with water. Okay.
Pastor,
yeah.
The reason I say that is because the steps, we stood right from the steps down to the bottom. That's how long those steps were.
Yeah.
But of course, the water probably wasn't that. Didn't
kind of clear up the surface. Yeah. And the way it's talked about in John with the pool of Bethesda, stirring of the waters, makes it sound less deep than it may have been. I don't know. But then people go in it, they dip, and they come back out. You know, if it's 12 or 15 feet deep, that's not as practical. But, again, we're arguing over hairs, right? Splitting hairs, in that sense. Okay, so lastly here, talking about the temptation of Christ, Mark just briefly mentions this. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Okay, so again, really brief by Mark here, but it is the Spirit now who has come into Christ, who then drives Jesus out into the wilderness. Why does it have to be out into the wilderness for temptation? The Eremos for 40 days. Guess what? Jesus is now Israel reduced to one. He represents God's people of old. What did they do before they could enter the promised land? They had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay, well, Jesus isn't required to do it for 40 years, but 40 days will suffice. Having been baptized, driven out into the wilderness, and now being tempted by the devil for 40 days. Okay, to signify again his unity as or with the people of God, with the Hebrew people, standing in their place. So there he was, 40 days being tempted by Satan. And the other Gospels only record three temptations. Is that all that was given to Jesus, were three temptations? And Satan had 40 days to work on Christ, so my guess is probably not. And the scriptures do say Jesus was tempted in every way we are, and yet was without sin. So 40 days worth of constant barraging by Satan. And we hear of three of those direct temptations. So for 40 days, he's there being tempted by Satan. And what is missing from this brief summary? That he was fasting the whole time. Okay, so going without food, would have to have some water to survive physically. But of course, you can go several weeks without food and still be okay, or kind of okay. Okay, he was with the wild animals. Why does Mark tell us that? Oh, well, yeah. Just in general, right? If you're out with the wild animals, it's not safe, typically, right? And they might think he's food. Jesus could have, I guess, killed and eaten if he wanted to, but he doesn't. Okay, but also this signifies the wilderness aspect, right? And the idea of chaos that exists outside of the settled areas. Okay, so we would say in correlation with that, for us who are the baptized children of God, we are at home, at rest, at peace within the church. Right, this is where we are governed and ruled by God's grace. Outside of the church, out into the world, it's the chaos of sin and corruption and darkness. Right, Christians are lights in the midst of that world as we go out. But our home, our safe place, the settled place for us is within the body of Christ. Okay, and so we have kind of that imagery here when Jesus sent out into the wilderness with the wild animals. He's out in chaos. He's out in the midst of sinfulness and destruction in a very real, visible way. Again, showing his connection with the Hebrew people. They're standing in for all mankind as God's son, as Israel reduced to one person. Okay? And it doesn't even say here that he resisted the temptations, but we know, of course, that he does. But this is enough for Mark's purposes to get us to through the baptism, through the temptation of Christ, and then into the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which is what Mark really wants to focus upon. Okay, any other questions or comments on this section from Mark?
And then earlier in the other one, it's kind of a lot more. Someone had said that he had to stand in our place or stand in everyone's place, right? So I wanted to ask the question earlier.
Yeah, he's like us in every way. And he knows the hurts, the sorrows, the pains. Yeah, he's not a distant God. Hebrews, I think, tells us that too. Right, we have in Christ someone who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Yeah, unlike anybody else who claims to be, you know, from God or something like that, Christ gets into the muck and the mire of our lives with us and still remains holy and dies for us. Yeah, no, awesome stuff. Okay, good. All right, let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great week.